Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we finished chapter 7, and in chapter 7, Paul told us a couple of very important things. First, he tells us we are to be dead to sin. And then at the end of the chapter, he talked about the fact that we needed to see sin's full effect, so that we could see its true ugliness and confirm by that how much we need God's grace. As we talked about last week, you know, sin, a lot of things like to hide under a veneer of beauty, right? But sin particularly likes to do that. But we need to realize how ugly it truly is. And Paul reminded us that, you know, sin calls us, it drives us to break the rules. When we see a boundary, you know, we love to explore past that boundary, don't we? It's just part of our natural rebelliousness against God. There's no boundary we do not like to cross at times. And by this, the law of God shows us our depravity, our need for God. As Paul informed us so last week, last time in chapter 7, verse 4, we are to be dead to the law. He had written in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." We can belong to Jesus, he's writing, "to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God." And Paul talked about then later on in that chapter about our desire to do good. You know, I mean, we do have within us a desire to do good. We just don't always have the ability, right? In verses 15 and 17, he stated it this way, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then in verse 17, just a moment later, he writes, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul confirmed, it's not that we don't know the right thing to do. We have the head knowledge, right? It's we lack the power. We lack the self-control. You know, we all have an area of our lives where we lack the self-control. And so this inability to control ourselves, we realize we can't do it on our own. And Paul, as I said earlier, finished chapter 7 with a shout of a cry of desperation and a shout of victory. He wrote in 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Again, Paul asks, who will deliver me? He knows he can't do it. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know we cannot do it of our own strength. But the glorious truth is that in Jesus Christ, that is when we can really begin to live. And so the gospel message is that there is victory over sin, over hate, over death, over evil, as we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 8, Paul opens up with this statement in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I mean, as I said at the beginning of the service, I am stupid. Right, I will just admit that. I have done a lot of stupid things in my life, and I have been condemned for a great many of them. So again, to find out that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ, those are wonderful words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for this fact that in Jesus Christ we are not condemned. This is a place of confidence and peace for us, Lord, and we thank you for that gift, that knowledge. And so, Lord, we ask you to be with us here as we continue to walk through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before I get into chapter 8, I want to just take a moment and, you know, summarize where we've been in the book of Romans, right? Because we've come a number of weeks, you know, I mean, one chapter every 2 weeks, we're talking. I think we started this back in April or even March, you know, when the weather was not so wonderful and, you know, life had who knew what on the horizon. But Paul opened the book of Romans by talking about the glorious righteousness of God, the fact that he is the creator. But then he spent the latter part of chapter 1 and verses and chapters 2 and 3 talking about how there is no one. No one, no matter how righteous and good we think we are, there is no one who satisfies and meets the standards of God, which is perfect holiness. So then he went off and he used Abraham as an example to say, look, folks, it's not about what you do. It's the fact that you believe God and take his word as truth, because that is what Abraham did. I wondered as we walked through that, how many other Abrahams might there have been? People that God called to come and serve him. But Abraham was the one who did, right? Was the one who put his faith in God. And so, you know, this was a way to show that it is by what we believe, and through that belief in God, that is what brings us to peace. That's what God, that's what Paul wrote about in chapter 5. And so then in chapters 6 and 7, he talked about that we need to die to sin and live to the righteousness of God if we believe God and his word. And then at the end of 7, you know, there was that cry of desperation and that shout of victory because Paul is in Jesus Christ. And so chapter 8 is more than just a summation or an answer to chapters 6 and 7. It's looking back at everything Paul has written to this moment. And again, he talks about now we have a new life in the Spirit of God. If you want to follow along, it's on page 944. And it begins with verse 1, that one I just read. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is stating the Father will not condemn Jesus, and so anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ will neither be condemned. We are not condemned. We will not be condemned. We cannot be condemned in Jesus Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts. And Paul uses that word therefore because he has made a logical argument. He's writing about faith, but he's reasoning all the way through it, saying, look, these first 7 chapters lead us to this point. Therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ. You cannot keep the head alive and drown the rest of the body, right? It's just impossible. You can't drown a foot or a hand by itself. If the head is not condemned, the rest of the body is not condemned either. You cannot separate those things. And there's not less condemnation in Jesus Christ. It's not like Paul wrote, well, you're sort of not condemned. No, it's total freedom from condemnation. Conversely, if you are not in Jesus Christ, then the only thing there is condemnation, right? So we find here the statement that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved, no ifs, ands, or buts. And so Paul, in verses 2 to 4 now, contrasts our life between those who live by the Spirit of God and those who live by the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, or walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, chapter, verse 1 tells us we're free from the guilt of sin. Verse 2, Paul starts to tell us we're free from the power of sin. Right? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death are seemingly absolute, right? Look at your own sinful lives. Drive by a cemetery, right? What is the headline? Death still at 100%. Not a mortal man who lives forever, right? At least not in the flesh. But that law of the Spirit of life in Christ is stronger. It breaks that power of the law of sin and death, and it frees us from it. The law of God teaches us about God's character, right? He is holy and perfect. But it doesn't give us any strength, any ability at all to please God, does it? We are weak in our flesh. And Paul wrote that Jesus was sent, what was it here? In the likeness of sinful flesh. For Jesus, while he was flesh, did not sin. And by this, Jesus Christ defeated sin and death. You know, he sent his own son in the likeness of flesh so he could condemn sin in the flesh. As Romans 3 verse 26 said, and I repeated it a number of times then, God's plan did it this way, was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God came up with a plan that fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And that is what allows us now to walk by the Spirit of God. God wants his Spirit to rule in our hearts, to rule over our flesh, right? He wants his Spirit to reign in our lives. And when his Spirit reigns in our lives, we actually do have the power to overcome sin. Those sins that drag us down and make us so desperate, right? And we will never be perfectly holy. But God is sanctifying us as we walk through this life, drawing us closer to him. So that's why Paul writes in verses 5 to 8 about the futility of trying to please God in the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, wait a minute. I'll stop here. Think about your youth, right? Right? This is all very familiar words to us, right? When we think about the way we used to live. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul gives us an easy way to determine where our minds are set, right? Are we walking in the Spirit? Our minds are set on the things of God. When we're concerned about this life and don't even think about the things of God, our minds are set on the flesh, right? The mind is the battleground between God's Spirit and our flesh. That is where the Spirit of God contends with us, right? Again, because the mind is where everything is conceived that we do in our life. The importance of those last two commandments, thou shalt not covet, because we don't just suddenly say, I want that. We start thinking in our head, oh, I want that. Long before we take any action, right? And we are reminded here that walking in the Spirit brings life and peace. As we read in Galatians 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In this battle to tame the flesh, the law is powerless. As we read through that Galatians passage, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, right? Those are easy lists to say, I want that. And I don't want a part of that. You know, the flesh cannot please God, which is why Paul wrote in verses 9 to 11 that we are empowered as Christians to live with the Spirit. You, however, Paul writes, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if the Spirit, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within each believer, when we are born again, we now have God's power living within us, and it is more powerful than the flesh. You know, that's why Paul had written, as we talked about in chapter 6 and 7, those who think they can continue to live a life of unbridled sin either A, don't have the Spirit of God, or they stifle that Spirit. And that is a dangerous place to live, by always stifling the Spirit of God, right? Because you are trying to drive him out of your life. You know, as I was putting this together, I read there was a misnomer. It's a misnomer to divide Christians into Spirit-filled and non-Spirit-filled. Because if you're not filled with the Spirit of God, right, you're not a Christian. You need to be filled with God's Spirit. You need to hang on to God's Spirit like you do a life vest when you're in the water, right? Because that promises life. And again, how do we know we have the Spirit? Has the Spirit led you to honor Jesus? Do you desire to recognize him as Lord? John wrote in his first letter, I'll paraphrase this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." I hate to stand here and attack Islam, but that's one of the things. They honor Jesus as a prophet. They honor a man who said he was God as a prophet, but they will not recognize him as God. That makes no logical sense. Paul would say, you say A, but believe B. You can't. Those make no logical sense. Jesus is God, or he's a total fraud, and there is no honor due his name. Right? Because to say he was a good man, as he himself called himself God, is to lose any sense of logic. So we read in verses 12 and 13, our obligation is to live in the Spirit as an offering of God, right? Especially since, as Paul will talk about, we are heirs of God. So Paul writes, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul is constantly reminding us, right, that living after the flesh ends in death, right? And again, we have been deceived. We think, oh, living the biggest life I can, I'm going to live large, right? I'm going to do what I want to do. We're deceived into thinking that that is a life worth pursuing. But it's not. The life worth pursuing is to know God. And so Paul writes here, we have, if we're going to follow God, we have no obligation to pamper or to love the spirit of the flesh, right? Our debt is to the Lord. He is the one who saves us. And so Paul writes, we need that Spirit to put the flesh to death. And again, we cannot do it in our own power. If we think that we can live a spiritual life and be good Christians in our own strength, we become self-righteous Pharisees because all we do is worry about checking the box. Well, I made it to church, but you know, I noticed Bob wasn't there, right? That's the way we become when we think we can follow God in our own strength. So Paul writes this, that living in the Spirit means living as a child of God, as an heir of Jesus. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It is only fitting, right, that children of God live by His Spirit, you know? And again, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? He leads us out of ourselves towards God, to focus on the things of God, to realize we're not perfect. He leads us to repentance, to think less of ourselves and more of Jesus Christ, to live in truth, in love, in holiness, in usefulness to one another, right? Being a child of God means we can have an intimate relationship with God that's so close, it's like the one Jesus talked about, Abba, Father. Those babies' first words when they reach up and say, Abba, right? We've all been on the receiving end of that. We'll take that in a heartbeat, right? It's like, oh, man. And that is the kind of relationship that we are called to. In the first century Roman world, an adopted son was deliberately chosen by a father to perpetuate his name and inherit an estate, right? We needed children. Otherwise, we work our whole lives, and what is it for? Even back then, especially the rich and the powerful, they had a name, a legacy they wanted to give their children. And so they would adopt a child. And that adopted child's life changed completely. Any old debts that that child's family had, they were no longer that child's. Any dishonor that came along with that old name, no, they were given a new name, a name of honor and prestige. And they had an inheritance. They were living as new people, right? And so the evidence that we are God's children is this testimony of the Holy Spirit. Paul finishes this section. We're going to end with verse 17. In 16 and 17, he writes, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." The Spirit of God testifies that we are God's children. We don't have to wonder, am I really a child of God? Again, when we are in Jesus Christ, you can't save Jesus and kill some other part of His body, right? We are children that have all the benefits and the obligations and responsibilities of being God's children. Because we, again, have that relationship with the Father, but it also means that we have an inheritance. We inherit what the King gives to us. It becomes ours. We have the security of living in that Father's name and having His protection. Right? But Paul in this verse finishes by also telling us we need to be ready to offer ourselves up to Him fully. You know, it's kind of like the marriage vows, right? Oh, no, I only want to marry him or her for better, right? For richer, right? I don't want the or. The or is part of the deal. We may suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, but it is only here in this life, in this world. We will suffer in our flesh, but we should be putting the flesh to death already, knowing that we have an inheritance that our spirit has forever in our Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the momentary discomfort, pain, issues that we may face in this life. We always want the good stuff without the bad. God calls us, though, to just live as His children. And the better, the best far outweigh anything of the worst. Because He has promised us an inheritance of eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let him who has ears hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, again, Lord, we thank you for the truths that you record and give to us through your word. What a blessing it is, Lord, to know you, to love you, to be your children. Whether it's a time of joy and celebration or a time of sorrow, tribulation, Lord, you are with us. Please, Lord, help us to let your Spirit guide us. Through all the days of our lives, we pray this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.